Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. I probably, like many of you here this morning, am a very, very patriotic at heart. I am a red-blooded American. And so far as I'm concerned, America is by far the greatest nation on earth. With all of America's faults and failures and sins, and we admit to those, nonetheless, America is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful nation. And God has greatly, greatly blessed the United States of America. We are told in Scripture that we are not to trust in the strength of a horse in the day of battle. In fact, to trust in the strength of a horse is a vain thing. And of course, that was those scriptures were written back in that day when horses were the vehicle that took them into war for hand-to-hand combat. Today we use tanks and aircraft and submarines and battleships and other much more advanced weaponry. But the fact remains that God tells us that ultimately, victory comes from Him. And so it's very important that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be in prayer for our nation, be in prayer for those who guide America. God's Word tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, He moves it whithersoever He will. And God is able to move the hearts and minds of men and women in government who make decisions concerning our nation. He's able to move their hearts and their minds, whether they know Him or know Him not. God, in fact, controls the hearts and minds of human beings. But you and I, as believers, are responsible before God to regularly pray for those who are in authority. And I would tell you it's a wonderful thing to be able to gather as we have this morning, to be able to open the scriptures, to be able to study God's word without fear of persecution. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to raise our families and not to have to worry that the government is going to dictate what we may or may not teach our children in the privacy of our own homes. It's wonderful to live in a nation where God, to a great extent, is still recognized and honored by many people, though not nearly as many as we would like. Nonetheless, there are many in the United States of America who love and who honor God. They may not worship exactly the way we do, but for every believer, for every ray of light in our nation, we thank God. And it's wonderful to be able to take a vacation, to be able to get in an automobile and travel from coast to coast across this country, if we choose to do so and are able to do so, without having to stop at checkpoints along the way and have military personnel check our vehicles to see if we might be carrying something that we shouldn't be carrying, or to check our identities. And that type of thing is done in many, many countries today. We are just a blessed, blessed people. And this morning, I want to take a look at another battle that was fought in a historical point in time. Gideon was the man who led in that particular battle. And yet the verse that we have in the bulletin this morning, I think, is particularly appropriate. It comes from Deuteronomy 3:22. "Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you." The Lord your God shall fight for you. Brothers and sisters, this morning, God wants to fight our battles for us. God wants to fight our individual battles. Doesn't mean that we are uninvolved, that we simply pray and go through life without being involved. We are, in fact, involved. But God wants to come into our individual lives. He sees the difficulties that we go through in life, the battles that we face individually, and God wants to be intimately involved in those affairs in our lives, just as He wants to be involved in the affairs of our nation. God would delight to take the responsibility to protect and to guide and to keep our nation if we as a people would allow Him to do so. This morning we want to look at Gideon's call and victory, and we want to consider scriptural principles for victory and blessing. And we want to look at these on an individual basis. In other words, we as individuals, as we face battles in our lives, what are scriptural principles for victory and blessing? Now, all scripture was not written to us, but all scripture was written for us. And it's real important that every person who reads God's word really understand that. All scripture was not written to us. When God spoke to Noah, and he said, Noah, I want you to build an ark, and here are the dimensions, and all of these animals are going to come into this ark, and I'm going to send a flood on the earth that's going to kill every living creature that is not in the ark. Those words were spoken to Noah. They weren't spoken to us, and God is not telling us to do that, obviously. However, that story was written for us, and everything in Scripture is written for us. And so when we go through God's word, we need to look for those principles that apply to our lives. You see, you and I, in all likelihood, will never face a Goliath. We will never be thrown into a den of lions. We will never go into a fiery furnace, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a lot of the other stories that we read about in Scripture. We will never face those exact situations. And yet the principles in those stories apply to our lives today. And what we want to do is take a look at 11 principles, and there are probably more in this passage of Scripture, but I have 11 that we'd like to look at this morning that I believe all of us can relate to. And we want to take those truths and apply them to our lives. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines a principle as a comprehensive and fundamental law, doctrine, or assumption. A comprehensive and fundamental law, doctrine, or assumption. That is a principle according to Webster. We want to look at these truths that we find in God's word and see how they apply to us. And I would just encourage you, as you read God's word, always look for the principles. Always look for the principles and say, how does this truth, how can I take what I see here and how can I apply that to my life? And dear friend, this morning, there is tremendous blessing when we come to understand how God thinks, how God works, and when we submit our lives to the principles that we find in Scripture so that we can live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. We're not going to read all of this story. It's lengthy, chapters 6 and 7. And I think many of you are fairly familiar with the story. We'll just read certain verses as we go through so we can take the principles from them. But 11 principles from the story of Gideon, which are just as true and relevant today as they were in Gideon's day. Let's read the first 6 verses of chapter 6 of the book of Judges. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to destroy it. And notice these words, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And so the first principle, the first truth that we want to see is taken from those words, that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. We read in the first 6 verses here that the reason the Midianites were allowed to gain a victory over the nation of Israel was not due to the fact that they were stronger militarily. That may or may not have been the case. But rather, God gave Israel into the hand of the Midianites. It was because Israel had sinned, had violated God's commands, had ignored God and gone their own way, that God gave Israel into the hand of the Midianites. And those words that Israel was greatly impoverished is true even today as it was back then. Sin always impoverishes. Sin always impoverishes. Doesn't matter if it's in the life of a believer or an unbeliever, sin always impoverishes. I've used the illustration in the past, but it's one that just stood out in my mind so much the year that I was serving the Air Force over in Vietnam. Here were young men just in the prime of life. And most of them were between 19 and I would say 23. Most of us who were over there were that age and served at Phan Rang Air Base. And here we had a group of guys who were away from family and friends, and in most cases, a serviceman who went over to Vietnam wasn't known by anybody else who was over there. In other words, we were taken for different air bases around the United States, and they needed so many work on this part of the aircraft and so many work on that part of the aircraft. They needed so many security police and so on and so forth. So these people were pulled from different air bases, and in many cases, a guy who was over there knew absolutely nobody knew him, and he knew nobody. Now, he established friendships while he was over there, but he had no risk of anybody writing a letter to his family and friends and at home and telling them how he was conducting his affairs. And there was a lot of immorality. It was a place that they called the Strip, which is just a short distance off base, and due to the fact that the base was under attack for the first 3 to 4 months pretty heavily, they didn't allow anybody off base a lot of the time. But when they did, there were a lot of guys who would go down to this particular place they called the Strip, and it was nothing more than a prostitution strip. And guys would come back, obviously infected with venereal disease. That was quite common. And they would go to the medics, and they would be treated generally with penicillin. Remember one Sunday afternoon, a group of us who were believers, we'd get together for fellowship quite frequently, and I remember one of the guys who worked with the medics saying the following. He said, "You know, we've come across a particular strain of venereal disease that doesn't respond to penicillin." And he said, "We run some tests when we begin to suspect that a GI has this particular strain, and if we determine that he does, we don't allow him to go back to the U.S. Now, here's a guy who came over to Vietnam, prime of health, prime of age of his life, strength, healthy body, good mind. He said, "We send him over to an American hospital in the Philippines, a military hospital, and they die there. And they are written off as a non-combat casualty." And if that's not a picture of what sin does, sin impoverishes and sin destroys. And we need to always be aware of that. If we allow sin in our lives as believers, it will destroy us. Brothers and sisters, we've got to deal with sin. And if we do not, God will come in and deal with it in our lives, and we will suffer the consequences. So we find Israel in bondage to the Amalekites. Verses 7 to 10 we read, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." And the principle we find here is that when a people, then down through history or today, an individual or a nation calls upon God in repentance, when we recognize where we are, when we recognize that where we are is because of our sin and our failure, and we go to God in repentance, God always hears. The heart of God is touched by the cry of a repentant human being. You see, God hates sin, but boy, God loves the sinner. And God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our sins could be forever forgiven, put away, and that we might be made sons of God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're missing the greatest experience in life, to be made a son of God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God hears and God responds. And God sent a prophet and God said, you could have avoided all of this if you had obeyed me. I told you what to do. You didn't obey me. And so all of this has come upon you. God hears. And then an angel was sent, and this angel came to Gideon. And in the end of verse 12, we read the following words. The Lord is with thee. These are the words of the angel to Gideon. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Notice what Gideon responds with in verse 13. These words are, it's important that we understand what Gideon is really saying. Here's what he says back to the angel. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us? Why, where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Do you see what Gideon was saying? Gideon was saying the following. He was saying, we have heard about all the great things that God's done in the past. We've heard about God having taken us out of the land of Egypt, about God having opened up the Red Sea and our having gone through on dry ground. And when Pharaoh and his army of Egypt came in and tried to follow us through the Red Sea, God brought those waters back and drowned all of them. And we've heard about the 40 years in the wilderness where our shoes and our clothing didn't wear out, where manna came down from heaven and every morning there was a fresh supply of food. And we've heard that the Jordan River was opened up and that we as a nation crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And we've heard that when we followed God's command, the walls of Jericho just split open, fell down. We went in and conquered that city. We've heard about all these things. But he said, we don't see any of that happening today. And friends, this morning, this is a real risk that you and I face today as believers. You see, if all that you and I can do, and all we can tell our children about, is the great stories that we have in the Bible, if we don't see anything happening today, then our faith becomes something of an unreal experience. It's just not real. It's something that's kind of out there. It might be, it might not. You see, God wants to work in our lives today. God wants to manifest himself today. And if all we have are past experiences or things that other people have told us about or stories that we have in the Bible, brothers and sisters, we need a lot more than that. God wants to work in our lives today. Now, God works with different people in different ways, but God will work with us if we will walk with him and give him the opportunity to do so. And God delights to manifest himself to us, to show himself to us. We had an experience back in March, and this obviously wouldn't mean as much to you as it did to Patty and me at the time, but it was just an evidence to me that God was real and God was working. We had traded an automobile, and we were trying to sell the used one that we had had for a number of years, and I needed to get a new set of tires for it. And so I looked around and checked three different places and decided that the Walmart down here on Elm Eugene was the best place to buy them. Now, I want to tell you, I have never taken a car to Walmart, any Walmart, ever, anywhere. And I'm 60 years old. We've raised children and had a lot of cars for them and, you know, all this kind. That's not because I'm opposed to Walmart, opposed to their service or anything else. It's just we have other places that we buy tires and other places that we have maintenance done. Just never gone to Walmart to have that done. But I checked three places and felt they had the best price for the kind of tire I was looking for that car. It was convenient to home, so we set up an appointment for a Friday morning at about 10 o'clock to go in and get the tires changed. About a week and a half to 2 weeks before that, my wife had gone down to that Walmart and had bought something with a check. We almost never buy anything at Walmart by check, almost never. But for whatever reason, my wife paid by check. She then went to get her hair taken care of, her hairdresser, went for her checkbook to pay her, and her checkbook wasn't there. She said, I must have left my checkbook at Walmart. So she called me up to see if anybody had called. And, you know, I said, honey, 10 minutes ago, I got a call from a cashier at Walmart She made me identify myself. She said, well, I have your checkbook, your wife's checkbook. She said, we will keep it in safekeeping here, and you can come down and do such and such and pick up your checkbook. And obviously, we were relieved. So Patty went down, and she got her checkbook, and everything was okay, and we were thankful. Well, here I am about a week and a half, 2 weeks later, and sitting in there, and they're changing these tires on my car. And a girl comes in, and she sits down a little waiting area there where you wait to have your service work done, and she's sitting across, and I just felt this urge to give her a tract. I really felt that I should give her a tract, but I didn't want to walk up and say, here, I'd like you to read this. I felt I needed to engage her in conversation first, so I asked her about what she was having done to her car, and she told me she was having a tire changed, and I commented on our being glad that that Walmart was there. It was convenient to our home. She said, yes. She said, I live near here, too. As a matter of fact, I live in Pleasant Garden. She said, as a matter of fact, I work here. I said, really? I said, what do you do? She said, I'm a cashier. So that's interesting. I said, we owe a debt of gratitude to some cashier here at Walmart. And I need to tell you, I have no idea how many cashiers they have on their payroll. But those of you who have been in any Walmart, which is probably all of you, know that there are cashiers from one end to the other, and they're open 24 hours a day, so they must have a bunch of cashiers. And they work different shifts. I said, we owe a debt of gratitude. And I started to tell her that a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, my wife had left her checkbook and a cashier had called and kept it in safekeeping till we got down. As soon as I started to say that, she looked at me and she said, I'm the one who called you. Now again, the fact that I would have work done that I've never had done before at Walmart in my life, that out of all the cashiers that were there, she would be the one who was sitting there that morning in front of me, the only person who was there, that she would be there at that exact time. It was just very evident to me that God had brought about that meeting. And I got up and I gave her the tract and was able to speak with her for a couple of minutes about the things of the Lord. And she claimed to have trusted Christ when she was younger. But just something that I clearly recognized as the working of the hand of God. Now, I got to tell you, and I share this honestly, that there are many, many opportunities in life which I miss, because I'm too busy, I'm too focused on getting certain things done, and I don't recognize the opportunities that God gives. But I just say that to say that if you and I will be sensitive to the Spirit of God, if we will be open to the Spirit of God, available to God, God will do mighty, mighty things, and He will manifest Himself, and He'll give proofs that will build our faith as we walk through life. We move on. We find in verse 15, we find Gideon's response to the angel. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Gideon is looking down on himself, and he is saying, my family is poor. And what he meant by that is that we are a non-influential family. You see, wealth then, as today, carries influence. And he was saying, my family isn't even known in Israel. We are a poor family. And he said, I'm the least in my family. We might say today that what Gideon was saying was this: I am a nobody. I'm a nobody. How will I ever save Israel? You know, in 1 Peter 5, chapter 5 and verse 5, we read the following words: God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Dear friends, God is not looking for powerful, influential men and women to do His work. God is looking for human beings who are humble before Him. And we're saying, Lord, whatever I have, You've given me, and Lord, I want to be available to You. Lord, here I am, use me. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now, we've heard that saying, I think all of us have, that one with God is in fact a majority. Dear friends, this morning, that is absolutely true. Now, we don't necessarily find those words in Scripture, we don't, but that concept is absolutely true. And it's taught in Scripture that one person with God, in fact, is a majority. And so God told him, surely I will be with you, and you will deliver Israel. You will defeat the Amalek or the Midianites, as one man. The truth that we gather from that is that the battle, in fact, is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Now, I don't know this morning what battles you individually are going through in your lives at this particular point in time. But there's not a soul in our gathering this morning who doesn't have fears and worries and concerns and things which trouble our hearts. We face battles of many, many different kinds. Following the worship meeting this morning, we heard of one who had gone to be with the Lord, leaving a husband who loved her and other loved ones who loved her as well. We heard of others who, a brother who has possibly 2 months to live due to cancer. And we heard of other particular needs this morning. That's just the way life is. That's the way life is. We all face battles. And I don't know what your battle is this morning, but in 1 Peter 5:7, we read those words, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And dear friend, this morning, whatever you're facing, whatever it is, God cares for you. God loves you. God wants to carry your burdens. He wants to solve problems for you. But they have to be turned over to him. He has to be given the opportunity to do so. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let the Lord have your burdens. Verses 25 and 26. Drop down a bit if you would. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the images that are by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the images which thou shalt cut down. There was a problem here. God was telling Gideon, before I can use you to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites, he said, we've got to deal with an issue. He said, back in the backyard there, your father has an altar to Baal, a false god. And there are other images which have been put up around that altar. And before I can take you out and use you, that altar to Baal has to be cut down. And those images have to be cut down. And you need to build an altar to God and take one of your father's bullocks and offer that bullock on that altar. In other words, what God was saying is, I've got to have my rightful place in your life. You see, God will not work as long as a believer allows some type of sin to go on and to be permitted in his or her life. God will not work the way God would otherwise. And I don't know what is what you have in your life this morning. I know those areas where Satan tempts me. I know where he tempts me. But Satan knows the weak points of every single human being. All believers, Satan knows where to tempt us. And anything that we allow to take God's place in our lives, to have that place that he should have, anything that we allow is in fact an idol. You and I aren't going to build an altar to Baal or an altar to some other god and bow down before it. We're probably never going to do that. But we still have idols in our lives, or we're tempted to have idols in our lives. Sometimes they're sports. Sometimes it's wealth. Sometimes it's it can be any number of things. It can be our family members, our children. I mean, we just give them the attention that in fact belongs to the Lord. And it's very, very difficult, I confess, to keep life in balance. But I would just say, dear friends, anything that is an idol, anything is an idol that we allow to take the place that God alone should have in our lives. God demands the preeminence. So God was saying, Gideon, you've got to get rid of this altar to Baal, and you've got to get rid of the images that your father has put up in the backyard, and you've got to build an altar to me and offer a sacrifice on that altar. And so Gideon did so. Gideon did so. God must be given his rightful place in our lives. Verses 30 and 31, we find, let's take verse 29 through 31. And they said one to another, this is the following morning, the men of the city said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the images that were by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal?" Listen to the wisdom in these words. "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He who will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." The truth that we find here is that when we forsake God, when we fail to take heed to the word of God, we forfeit true wisdom. We forfeit true wisdom. Those who reject God forfeit true wisdom. We see examples of that today. There is a religious group that is extremely large around the world that we're all familiar with. And they take the view that anybody who doesn't agree with them, they should in fact kill for Allah's sake. Your friends, this morning, God does not need human beings to go out and kill other human beings for religious purposes. God can take care of that anytime he chooses to do so. 2.5 years ago, there was a tsunami over in the land of Indonesia, the nation of Indonesia, and other countries in that part of the world. And huge, huge waves came in, and 250,000 people approximately were wiped out. I would tell you this morning, and I would agree, that you and I don't know God's purposes in all that God does. And we need to be real careful that we don't say God did this for that reason. We don't know the mind of God. There are certain things that we know. But when a disaster of that magnitude strikes, we don't know exactly what God is doing and why he's doing it. But one thing we do know, nothing happens on earth without God being involved in it. And God was involved in that tsunami. And anytime there's an earthquake, anytime there's flooding, anytime, whatever it may be, God is involved in it. We may not know what God is doing, but God is involved in it. And 250,000 people's lives were snuffed out. God doesn't need us to defend him by going out and killing other people in the name of religion. And Gideon's father fortunately recognized this truth and said, "If Baal is a god, let Baal defend himself." So again, the principle that we find here is that those who reject God forfeit true wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9, we have these words, "They have rejected the word of the Lord." And then there's a question, "And what wisdom is left in them?" The implication of Jeremiah 8, 9 is that when a person rejects the word of the Lord, there is no wisdom left in them. So you and I, dear friends, need to read the word of God and allow God to speak to our hearts through it. And we need to live our lives according to the principles that we find in the word of God. Verses 34 and 35. Verses 34 and 35. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered unto him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." And if we read a little bit further, we'll find that 32,000 people came to help him in his battle against the Midianites. 32,000 people. The principle, the truth that we find here is that our God is the God of the supernatural. We need to remember that. Remember that just a little bit earlier, Gideon had said, I am a nobody. Nobody knows me. My family, we're poor, we're influential people, and I'm the weakest in my family. Nobody knows me. But he sends out word, and the Spirit of God gets involved, and 32,000 people gather around and say, we're coming to help you fight. We're coming to help you fight. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Would you follow a nobody, somebody who's insignificant, you've never heard of? Would you follow him into battle? Obviously not. 32,000 people came to follow Gideon. Our God is the God of the impossible. I've used this illustration in the past, but it's one that just stands out in my heart and mind. I've thought about on many occasions over the years. You know, most of us as believers can look at times in our lives when we can see things that God has done in a great, great way. Dear friend, don't forget those things. Don't forget those things. They stand out as monuments, in a sense, which help to build our faith and encourage us as we move on. And a number of years ago, as I was working for Xerox at the time, I would drive into Greensboro every day for work, and there was this building along the side of the road. It's down where Martin Luther King comes off 421. There's a wooden structure down there, and there have been a lot of different businesses over the years that had occupied that building. And I guess that nobody did very well with it, because they'd come in, be there for a while, they'd go out. One time they were selling golf clubs, and they're doing different things. Anyway, I drove in this morning, one particular morning, and I looked at it, and it had again changed hands. And this time it said, had three initials, and it said club. Well, those initials were the initials of one of our children. And I knew that that particular child had absolutely nothing in the world to do with that club, but the very thought that there was a nightclub with those initials just really grieved my heart. It really did. And I'd see it each day, and there it was. Finally, one day when I drove by, I just looked up to the Lord as I was driving, and I said, Lord, cause this business to close. But even as I was praying, I remembered all the other businesses that had been in there, and they come and they go, and they come and they go. And I said, Lord, and don't let it reopen. I don't know how much time elapsed. I think it may have been 2 weeks. It may have been more than that. I don't recall. But I drove by one morning. I looked over there, and that building had burned the night before. I had nothing to do with that other than that I prayed. But it had really, really burned. And it sat there day after day after day. It was clear they weren't going to open it. I mean, it was just too badly burned. And they finally came in, and they just bulldozed it down. And today there's a car wash there. So if you drive in on Martin Luther King, you see a car wash on the right-hand side. That's where that building was. But it was just an evidence of the fact in my heart that we serve a great, great God. And God is able to work in the affairs of men's lives, in those things that you and I, in a direct way, have no control over whatsoever. We serve a great, great God. A great, great God. When the ninth principle we want to look at is in verse 2 of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people who are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. And the principle that we glean from this, dear friends, is that God will not give his glory to a human being. No matter who that person is, God will not give his glory to them. God must be given the glory that is due his name. And if you and I decide we want to take things into our hands, we want to fight our own battles, God will let us do that. And we'll fail. We'll fail. But if we want to see God work, we've got to fight the battles according to the principles that God gives. Now, Gideon had, and we don't find it right here, but Gideon had 32,000 men with him. There were 135,000 Midianites. That is not the way you want to go into war. You see, war is never fair. You don't look for fairness in war. When you go into battle, you want to have all the strength you can possibly have, so you totally overwhelm your enemy, you destroy your enemy, and the battle ceases. That's the way you want to fight war. That may sound harsh, but war is harsh. War is not a game. You go in to win, and winning means that lives are lost and blood is shed. And if you try and do it any other way, you're bound to be defeated or to significantly prolong the war, the battle. So at this point in time, we find Gideon with his 32,000. There are 135,000 Midianites. That's a ratio of 4.2 Midianites for every Israelite. And God says, Gideon, you've got too many. So here's what he says. God says, tell everybody who's fearful and afraid and not sure they want to go to war, just let them go home. That's something. Guess how many went home? 22,000. He's left with 10,000. Now the odds are 1 against 13.5. Not 1 against 4.5, 1 against 13.5. He has 10,000 against 135,000. God says, Gideon, you just have too many. You just have too many. So he sends them down to a stream, and he has them go through a little test in how they drink water out of that stream. And God says, there are 300 that passed the test. Send all the others home. Now Gideon's odds are 1 against 450. 1 against 450. You see, God wants the glory, and God wants to do things in such a miraculous way that all you and I can do is look and say, Lord, I give you the glory because I know that you did it. That's the way God wants to work. So God tells Gideon, with these 300, I'm going to deliver you from the 135,000 Midianites. Well, he knew that Gideon was fearful, so he said, Gideon, we're not going to read this because of time, but I'm going to share the story with you. He said, Gideon, if you're still fearful to go to battle, you take Purah, your servant, and you go down to the outskirts of the Midianite camp, and I'm going to let you hear something that's going to really encourage you. And so Gideon takes Purah, his servant, and they go down, and the Midianites have just changed their guard. And he creeps up to the side of the camp, and he hears this one soldier talking to his buddy, another soldier, and telling him about this dream he had the night before. And he said, you know, he said, this is a strange dream. He said, I just dreamed that this barley cake rolled down a hill into our camp, and it hit once at one of our tents, and he just knocked it over flat. And his friend said the following. His friend said, that's nothing more than the sword of Gideon. God in heaven has delivered us, the Midianites, into the hand of Gideon. And you can read that right there, verses 9 to 15, you'll find that. That's exactly what he said. And when Gideon heard that God was already putting fear in the hearts of the Midianites, his heart was encouraged. And so the principle we pull from verses 9 to 15 is the following. God delights to encourage his people. You see, God has given us promises all the way through this book, all the way through this book, promises to you and to me. These promises were written, were given by the God of heaven who has all power. Has all power, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he chooses to do it. And God has given these promises to us. God delights to encourage his people. And dear friends, you and I should be people who encourage one another. I learned long ago that as you and I go through life, we can do one of two things, basically. We can either seek to encourage people, and in so doing, we can light candles as we go through life. Or we can complain and find fault. In essence, we can curse the darkness. You and I have one of two choices as we go through life. We can either light candles, or we can do what so many do, and that is curse the darkness. God wants us to light candles. God wants us to encourage people, to use the truths that we have in Scripture, to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, those promises that we have, to build up and encourage fellow believers. There's a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering in life. We don't need more people going through life cursing the darkness. We need to light candles. In verses 16 to 22, we find the way to victory. What they did was took the 300 men that Gideon had with them. They broke them into three companies. They went and they surrounded the camp of the Midianites. They had a torch, which was inside a vessel that was closed up, a pitcher it's called. This pitcher was closed up and it had a torch inside. and in the other hand they had a trumpet. And so at the given signal, all 300 yelled, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." They yelled out. They blew their trumpets. They broke the pitchers. They took out the torches. God's word tells us that God came down and God gave the victory, because the Midianites turned every man on his fellow soldier, and 120,000 of the 135,000 were killed that night by their own fellow soldiers. And the principle that we find there is that when we, as clean vessels in God's hand, do God's work in God's way, God will give the victory. Whatever the battle is, if we as believers will do God's work in God's way, we'll keep our lives and our hearts clean between ourselves and Him, God will give the victory. God will give the victory. 120,000 of the enemy were slain. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. Don't know what battles you're facing this morning, but dear friends, we have a great, great God. A God who is able to deal with any battle that we have. You may be here this morning. You may not have a personal relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest need this morning is to understand that when Christ died at Calvary's cross, He was dying to pay for your sins and for mine. The sins of the world? Yes. You see, it all breaks down to individual persons who have sinned against God. You need your personal sins paid for. I need my sins paid for. When the Lord Jesus died at Calvary's cross, praise God, He paid for all of them. And today the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Truly, truly," He couldn't have made it more plain, "I say unto you, whosoever believeth on me hath everlasting life." And if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance this morning, confessing that you've sinned against God, that you're estranged from God, separated from Him because of your sin, confessing your sin, being willing to turn from your sin, and if you will open your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, you died for me without any works of my own, I just receive you as my Savior." God says that through simple faith in His Son, you will be given eternal life. The Holy Spirit will come in and will indwell you, and you will forever be a son of God. Most wonderful experience in life, to be born again. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, O Lord, that your purposes and your plans for us are good. Thank you, Father, for having loved us, for having given your Son to save us, and for your desire, our Father, to lead our lives, to keep us, and to guide us, Father, according to your purposes for our lives. And Lord, you know every need that is manifested here this morning in the hearts and lives of each one present. You know the battles we face. You know the needs of our hearts. Father, we ask that you would take your word and through the power of your Spirit, you would apply it to our needs. For those who are unsaved, Father, we ask that you would draw them in simple faith to trust your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior. And for those of us who are saved, who have trusted the Lord Jesus, Father, take these principles and apply them to our hearts, and may we live our lives according to the principles that we find in your word, that you, our Father, might go before, that you might manifest yourself to us, and that you might fight our battles for us. Lord, we commend ourselves to you. We thank you for your love and your goodness to us, and we pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.